As I said a few moments ago, this is in Moses' second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And the second sermon began in chapter 5 with the giving of the Ten Commandments, a repeat of Exodus 20. And then Moses takes the Ten Commandments roughly as the structure for his sermon. It's not an absolute structure. It's not always a neat structure, but nevertheless there is that general structure through the sermon that he follows the commandments in order. And this section that we have before us today falls into the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is an explanation of that commandment. And it begins there with the words, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" And what greater question could there be? And what more important question could there be for you and for me today than this? What does God require of you? What does God require of me? What does he want from us? Well, the answer is in these words. The first thing I want us to see is that there is a full commandment here for us, or a fulsome command. It's not just a bare word. It's not just have no other gods before me, and that's it. But it's given to us in many different words and in many different ideas. But in a sense, they all come together into one. Look, for example, at verses 12 to 13. There you have a list of five different things that God requires of us. To fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments. Five things. But then down in verse 20 we see again, you shall fear the Lord, you shall serve him. Those two have already been stated. But further, you shall hold fast to him and take oaths in his name. These all come under the first commandment. These seven commands are an explanation of what the first commandment is. It's not simply that we're not to have other gods, but there's a positive side to it. If we're not to have other gods, we must have one God. And this is how we are to treat him. This is to be our relationship to him. One of my professors in seminary gave a helpful illustration. You know, when you have a lot of loose change of all sorts of different denomination of coins, you could separate them out all yourself, or sometimes there are those machines, you just throw all the money in at the top and out it comes sorted out and you get it in more useful currency. Well, his illustration was that essentially, with God's law throughout the Bible, there is a multitude of commandments. So many of them, hundreds of commands. But if we were to put them into a machine like that, they would come out first of all into 10 commandments, as we have in the 10 commandments themselves, but then even further into the 2 commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. And that's essentially what we have here. This passage, it has 7 things that God requires of us, but they are all really one. They would all come out in the same slot as being, you shall have no other gods before me. If you know your larger catechism at all, you know that it asks what each of the commandments requires. And it gives to us an even longer list. Because in the larger catechism, the Westminster Divines went through the whole breadth of the scripture and they sought out every command that related to the first commandment. And here are some of the things. It requires knowing God, acknowledging God, worshipping God, glorifying God, thinking on God, meditating on him, remembering him, highly esteeming him, honouring him, adoring him, choosing him, loving him, desiring him, fearing him. Well, we have that here. Believing on him, trusting in him, hoping in him, delighting in him, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling on him, giving praise and thanks to him, yielding all obedience to him, submitting to him, being careful to please him, sorrowful when he is offended, and walking humbly with him. What a list. And you may say to yourself, how on earth can we keep all those commandments? How on earth can we even think about all those commandments in order to keep them all? These are too many for us. And yes, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, all of these are one. Yes, there are a multitude of commandments, but they all come together into the one. Have no other gods before me. And in a sense, you can't have one without having others. Yes, perhaps these different emphases, perhaps we're better at one side than the other, but I think it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you have one, you have them all, to some degree. And we pray that the Lord would stir us up in our hearts to follow all of these commandments more fully. When I was a teacher, if a child didn't understand something that I was teaching them, I would be a terrible teacher if I just repeated the same words to that child, wouldn't I? If the child looks at me and just, I can't understand what you're saying, I don't know what you mean, and I just repeat exactly the same things over and over again, is there any hope for the child to understand what you mean? No, those of you who have had children and those of you who are teachers know exactly what you must do. You reword it, don't you? You take what you're saying and you put it into different words to come down to the child's level, to accommodate them so that they can understand what you mean. And that's what God does to us. John Calvin speaks of him speaking in baby language to us, because that's what we are before him. He takes his main commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and yet he speaks it in different ways, with different emphases, so that we understand what he means, so that the full understanding can come to us as we look at these different things. And so briefly, I want to look at these seven different words that are given. First of all, in verse 12, we are to fear him. Fear the Lord your God. Now, we've looked at this word before. This is not terror. This is not servile fear. This is not the relationship of someone who has a tyrant set over them or an abuser. You know yourself, if there were a tyrant ruling over our nation, or if there was someone who was your abuser, you would be terrified of them. You wouldn't have a relationship that was good at all. That's not the relationship between God's people and their Lord. We are to fear him with reverence. We're to respect him as a father. Yes, a father is someone, if it's a good father, is someone that we can approach. A father is someone that we can come to and tell all our problems and our needs. But a father must also be respected. A father should not tolerate a child speaking back to him. A father should not tolerate a child being disobedient to him. Because God has said that we are to honour our fathers and our mothers. And that's the sort of fear here that we're to give reverence and respect. And after all, isn't God worthy of such reverence? When you think of how he's awesome, he's the Almighty God, he's full of power and glory, he's the Holy God of Israel, and he's the loving Lord God, is he not worthy of your and my reverence and respect? Sadly, in much of the church, such respect is missing in the worship of God. And it's perhaps easy for us to say, well, those churches don't reverence him and we're okay. But friends, don't be too quick to excuse yourself. Is there reverence in your heart for the Lord God? Do you respect him? You come here for worship, yes. Outwardly, it's very reverent. You're well dressed, well turned out, and so on. And you're quiet. Everything's done in decency and in order. But do you truly fear him? Was there the thought as you came in today, I am coming in to the holy presence of God? It's not the building that makes the presence of God, but it's the fact that when we come together, constitute together as his people, as a church called by the elders, the Spirit of God comes in our midst. Do we fear him? Do we respect him? That's the first one. Secondly, again in verse 12, we're to walk. To walk in all of his ways. Everyone is on a journey. Every one of us is going to a particular destination. And we're commanded to walk in the Lord's ways. I think John Bunyan helpfully in the Pilgrim's Progress shows the Christian life as a journey going towards heaven, walking along the narrow path. But Christian there met so many different people on their own journeys, going their own ways, going astray, going the opposite direction, going into sloughs of despond and so on. We were on a journey, and we know that we're to go in the way of Christ. We know that we don't get to heaven but through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But we should remember that although we don't come to heaven because of our obedience, although it's not on the basis of our law keeping, yet we are to go to heaven along the path of obedience. We're to walk in his ways. Because the Christian is to be holy. We don't get to heaven because we're holy, but we're to be holy. We're to walk in all his ways. This affects all of our life. The first commandment isn't just something privately, but it's something that affects everything. It's your walk, your everyday walk. It's not just what happens here, but it's what happens out there as you and I live our lives. The third thing is we're to love him. Again in verse 12. I think this helpfully balances the first. Because we know we're to fear God. I've explained what that means. But there might be a tendency for us to fear him in a way that we distance ourselves from him. But that's not what the commandment means. We're to draw near to him. We're to love him. And love, of course, has emotion in it. Love him with all of your heart. We'll see in due course that we should love him because he first loved us, and we have great reason to love him. Of course, this balances that fear. It's not either fear God or love him. It's both and. Fear him and love him. And I think this love distinguishes the true Christian from the hypocrite. Yes, a hypocrite in a sense can be a God-fearer. They can look good outwardly. But it's this love for God that's the motivation for all that they do that shows that they're different. There's something in the heart of a Christian different from the hypocrite. Fourthly, we're to serve him. And this implies that he is the master, he is the Lord, and we are his servants or his slaves. Later on, verse 17, it speaks, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." He is our king. He is our master. And we are to serve him. You go into work, perhaps, and you have an employer. The employer tells you what you're to do. You don't just go and do your own thing. You follow what he or she has told you to do. And that's exactly what the first commandment requires of us. God is our employer, as it were, and we are to serve him. And then fifthly, there in verse 13, we're to keep the commandments. That's already implied. It's essentially the same as walking in all his ways. The commandments are given to us in black and white. We know what they are. We know what they mean. Now we're to keep them. In a sense, they've been entrusted to us. And we are to preserve them and keep them in our day and in our generation. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So these two come together. But then moving down to verse 20, we see a repetition. Fear the Lord and serve him. But also a new phrase. "To him you shall hold fast." And what a wonderful phrase this is. And what a wonderful way to think of the first commandment. You shall hold fast to him. You shall adhere to him. You shall cling to him. If you glued two things together, they would be stuck to one another. And that's what's required here. To be stuck to God. To be loyal to him. Genesis chapter 2 speaks of how a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave or cling or adhere or hold fast to his wife. There's a marriage relationship in this first commandment. We're to be united to God. And then seventhly, we're to take oaths in his name. Again, that's there in verse 20. Now some people would say that this command is just simply that if we ever have to take an oath, we better make sure we do it in God's name and in no one else's name. And yes, that's true. If there's ever an oath required of you, it should be in the Lord's name. But I think there's more to this command. It's actually a positive command. Take oaths in his name. Do it. We're all required to take oaths in the name of God. We should positively, actually do it. In a sense, and these oaths, I think we could say vows, oaths, covenants, they're all tied up together in a bundle. In a sense, all Christians are covenanters, because we all make oaths and vows to God. Pay your vows. The vows that you've made, you're to pay to God. In a sense, we're all informally covenanters. But I think God's word would require of us that publicly we do that. That we don't keep it something private, but we pay our vows before the Lord's people. That means professing your faith. That means joining the church and taking the vows that are required of you. But also more widely, and I spoke of this recently, how our denomination speaks of the covenants of our land. Public covenanting is required under the first commandment. Take oaths in his name. So these seven things: fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments, hold fast to him, and take oaths in his name. These are seven different ways in which Moses speaks, as it were, to the children. He speaks to them in different language to help them understand the full implications of having no other gods before the one true God. It's a full command. But then the second thing I want us to see is that it's a reasonable command. God is right. God is right not only to require this of Israel, but God is right to require this of you and me. Look at verse 12 again. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Not that he needs it from you, but this is what he requires from you and from me. And it's reasonable. I'll give you four reasons, just very quickly. First, he has authority over you and me. Verse 14. There we see. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Why did the heavens and the earth and all that they contain belong to God? Because he made them. He made all things in the space of 6 days, and therefore all belongs to him. The potter has the right over the clay. If you make something, if you invent something, it is your creation, it belongs to you, and it should fulfill what you want it to do. God has authority over everything that he has made, and that includes you, and it includes me. Secondly, this is a reasonable command because of God's electing love. Verse 15. Look there. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. That first reason I gave, the fact that God has authority and therefore requires obedience from everyone in this room and everyone out there, it applies to all people. But this second reason applies only to some. It's God's electing love. God in eternity set his love, his everlasting love, upon some. Many are called, but few are chosen. God could have looked at every nation in the world at this time, and no doubt there were nations mightier than Israel. No doubt there were nations with more gold and silver than Israel. There were nations that had kings with authority and with greater armies than Israel. But God did not choose for these reasons. God chose for his own reasons. God chose these people just out of the freeness of his love. Not for anything in them. Not for any merit found in them. Not because they would become an obedient people. Because indeed, don't we know from our history, they would be a disobedient people. But he chose them regardless. And the Lord has made choice of His people throughout the whole history of the world. He has chosen some whom He loves. And those whom He has chosen, He calls to Himself. They become His people. He saves them. And because of this love, because of this choice, this free choice of God, should we not serve Him? If you are one of His people today, if you've experienced the love of God in Christ, aren't you compelled to serve Him? Yes, God has authority to command, but God's love persuades us. Let's have no other gods before Him. He has been so loving towards us. The third reason is in verse 21. His praiseworthiness. Look at it there, the first few words. He is your praise. He is the object of our praise. He is the object of our meditations. He is enthroned upon the praises of His church. He is our praise. He is worthy of praise. When you meditate upon God, when you meditate upon Christ, when you meditate upon all that He is in Himself, don't you long to praise Him? I hope you do. When you think of all His wonderful characteristics, doesn't your heart leap with joy? Don't you want to sing in praise to Him? He is our praise. And in these days when we're not singing in the public worship of God, make sure that you're singing in your homes. Make sure that God is your praise in the tents of Jacob. Make sure that you're not forgetting to sing. Don't lose your heart for it. Keep singing to the Lord your God. There's something special in it. He is our praise. And fourthly, we've seen His authority. We've seen His electing love, His praiseworthiness. Fourthly, His work. What He has done. Verse 21 and 22. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. We should obey God because He has authority over all people. We should obey God if we are His people because He has loved us and chosen us. We should obey God because He is worthy of praise. But think of all that He has done. For Israel, His people, they went down as a family into Egypt. 70 people. That's a family. But they came out a nation. 2 million people. God multiplied them and God blessed them. And we know we've seen everything accompanying that. The Exodus, the Passover, all of this was the work of God in their day. This was salvation and deliverance. But it all points us in our day to the cross. It points us to the greater work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who willingly laid down His life for His people. Surely when we think of Christ and that He went through such shame, that He went through such pain and misery, that He underwent the curse and wrath of God, surely we should want to obey this first commandment, to fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him. Consider His work. Meditate on these things. So we've seen it's a full command, many elements to it, but it all really means the same. We've seen that it's a reasonable command, but then thirdly, we see that it's a spiritual command. And this point, I think, is the most important of all. There are external components to this first commandment. For example, here we see in verses 18 and 19, because God has justice for the fatherless and widows, and He loves the stranger, therefore we should love the strangers. And we'll think about that in due course, because Deuteronomy will move forward into our love for our fellow man. You think about politics and how it's so divided in terms of refugees coming to our land. I think the Christian response is different. It's more nuanced than the two sides. They're two extremes. We are to love refugees, but there is a caution even in that when they come with their religion, and we have to be careful with that. we'll get to there in due course. There is an external side to the commandment. Love your fellow man. But the commandment is not merely external. It's something in the heart. It is spiritual first and foremost. If you look at verse 16, here is the heart of the passage. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You see, it's entirely possible for people to look like Christians outwardly. It's entirely possible for people to seem like they are God-fearers, to look like they're keeping the commandments, but only externally, and there has been no change in the heart. The command here is that our hearts need to be circumcised. Circumcision means the same thing as baptism. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the way in which people were initiated, or how they entered in to the covenant of grace. Whether that was by birth of the male members and then circumcised, or whether that was Gentiles choosing the faith and becoming circumcised. But the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision was never complete. It was never all that God intended. It was only a partial picture. First of all, it was a bloody sacrament. It involves the shedding of blood. But when Christ comes and his blood is shed, there is to be no more shedding of blood in the worship of God. So that has to be put aside. But more than that, only males could be circumcised. It's impossible. It's impossible for females to be. But yet what happens in the New Testament? God shows to us that there's a greater liberty in this New Testament age. Of course, in the Old Testament, the females, although they weren't circumcised, they were still welcome in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were still covenant members. But they didn't have the sign on them. But that's not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, males and females are baptized. Together, we are one in Christ. And it shows to us how the gospel goes out more widely. It's not bound just to Israel. It's not narrow in its focus. The gospel goes widely to all people. And men and women and children are invited to come to Christ. But this baptism and circumcision mean the same thing. And here it says, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Paul says in Romans, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What does circumcision and what does baptism show us? It's not enough simply to have had the waters touch your head as a little baby, or by profession of faith, people who haven't been baptized, to simply receive the water. We must be washed in our hearts. God wants your heart, and he wants my heart. He doesn't just want your external conformity to the law. He doesn't simply want you to be a Pharisee and a hypocrite who looks good to the world. He wants your heart, and he deserves your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. But what does this mean? Well, let me give you two verses that will help clarify this. First of all, Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, but they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. What was wrong with the people to whom Jeremiah was speaking? Their ear was uncircumcised. An uncircumcised ear meant that their ear wasn't open. It wasn't receptive. It wasn't willing to listen, to understand, or to obey what God was commanding. So something that is uncircumcised in this sense means it doesn't fulfill the function it was created for. Exodus chapter 6. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me, How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses there says his lips are uncircumcised. What does he mean by that? He's saying that his lips can't fulfill the function that God has intended them for. He can't speak, he gets tongue-tied. He can't argue, he can't convince, he can't persuade. He hasn't convinced his own people. How will he convince Pharaoh? His lips are uncircumcised. They're not fit to the task. And that's precisely what this means here. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It means that the heart is not up to the task. It means that the heart is not doing what it was created to do. The heart is to love God, but the heart of natural man does not love God. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts 7, he spoke to those around him. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." Stephen takes these two things that we see in verse 16. An uncircumcised heart and a stiff neck. We've thought about being stiff-necked before. If your neck, if it's seized up, if it's like iron, it won't bow. It won't bow to God in worship or in service. It is stiff. It is proud. And so these two go together. Stephen says to those who are persecuting him, "Scribes and teachers of the law, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Now note what he's saying. He's speaking to the most religious people of his day. He's speaking to the people who look good, who look moral, to the religious crowd, and he says, "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Your heart is not doing what it ought to do. Your heart is not doing what it has been created to do, because it's resisting the Holy Spirit of God." And how was it doing that? Well, the gospel had been preached. Christ had been offered to them, and they refused Christ. Indeed, they persecuted Christ's people. The people who had been most prepared for Christ's coming resisted the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what can happen to us in our day. Your heart and my heart has been created for God. It is to be His. It is to be undivided, wholly His. Have you given your heart to God? Does it belong to Him? Or are you holding it back for yourself? Is your heart still uncircumcised? Is it still hardened? Are you still stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Spirit? Have you heard the gospel? Have you been convinced that it's true? Have you thought on your sin, and you still remain resistant to Christ? You need a new heart. It needs to be circumcised. It's not fit for purpose. It is hard as stone. And the thing here is, there is a command: circumcise the foreskin of your heart. But later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses will say this: "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." You see, here Moses says, "You must do it." But later on he says to us, "The Lord must do it. The Lord must change your heart, and the Lord must change my heart." And this speaks of our regeneration. This speaks of our new birth. This speaks of what we need. By nature, we don't respond to the gospel because our heart is so hard. We need God to come and soften our heart, to turn it to Himself, to draw us in His love to Him. And that, in Old Testament language, is circumcision. We need Him to come and wash our heart with the waters of baptism, to regenerate it, to renew it. Perhaps that's what some of you need here. And that's what we pray, that the Lord would circumcise your hearts, and that you would give your heart to God, holy as His. That these commandments which are here, to fear Him and serve Him and love Him and so on, that you would do these things with all your heart. But I think also for the Christian, there's a need for our hearts to be circumcised from time to time. We know at times the deceitfulness of sin, and we know how it can harden our hearts, and we know how it's easy for our hearts to drift off. Although they should be loyal to God, how often they get divided up and our loyalties are split here, there and everywhere. Perhaps we need our heart to be circumcised again, or to be washed again, or to be drawn closer to Him again. Is there a need for us to renew our pledge, to renew our trust in the Lord God, to hand Him once again wholly our hearts, to say they are His, wherever He takes us, wherever He leads us, whatever He calls us to do, whatever He commands for us, our heart belongs to Him. May God grant us grace to fulfill this commandment and to do so from the heart. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord God, what do you require of us but all these things? And how far short we fall. We fall far short by nature because we are not at all interested in what you command. By nature, we sin and go astray, and we have other gods whom we prefer. But Lord, even those of us who have been made alive with Christ, we continue to sin. And although you have touched our hearts, yet we don't love you as we ought. And our obedience is incomplete and lukewarm. Gracious God, work in our hearts, we pray. And help us to hand them over wholly to you. Unite our heart in the fear of God, we pray. And stir us up by what we have thought, as we've thought of your matchless authority, as we've thought of your love for your people, that God demonstrated his love to us, and that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As you have taught us of your praiseworthiness and of your work in Christ, oh, we pray that these things would stir up our hearts to obey you and to do so fully. Bless us, we pray, for we long to do these things for your praise, that you would be glorified in this world. That if men would look at us and notice our obedience, that it would be for the sole reason that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 81. Psalm 81. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gad, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. Then he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O Israel, or hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, and turn my hand against their adversaries. the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you.
Amen.
Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.